Today we are beginning a new study in this third book of the New Testament, the third gospel, the Gospel of Luke. The Bible says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable because all scripture ultimately points to Christ. All true preaching is Christ-centered. But I would agree with Robert Murray McShane, a saintly man of generations ago. McShane said, quote, how sweet and precious it is to preach directly about Christ compared with all other subjects of preaching, unquote. I don't know about my fellow pastors here this morning, but for me, preaching is a wonderful privilege and joy. But when we have one of the Gospels or something that is directly about our Lord and Savior, there's a special joy that comes to the heart of the preacher, and I trust to the hearts of you hearers. To study, to preach the life of Christ, His words, His works, His redemptive work on the cross is so encouraging, so strengthening. But as we begin our study, as we launch out in what may prove to be a lengthy study, because Luke is the longest book in the New Testament, certainly the longest gospel, therefore, of course. But it's good as we begin to get our bearings a bit, to have some background information about this book, about the author, which we trust will whet our appetites for the things we're going to study and encounter. This morning we're going to get to know the author a little bit, and we trust that will encourage us and see why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his gospel is a gift, not only to his friend Theophilus, to whom he initially wrote this, but it's a gift to the church, it's a gift to us today, Dr. Luke's gospel gift. Let's think about first, Luke the man. Luke the man. It's surprising, I think it was to me, to be reminded again that the man who wrote the longest of the four gospels, who also wrote the book of Acts, we'll say more about that in a moment, he wrote Luke, Acts, kind of to be taken together, making him the one who wrote most of the New Testament, more than the Apostle Paul. That may be surprising to some, but it's interesting to know that he's a relatively obscure person in the pages of Scripture. He never refers to himself by name. He's only mentioned three times in the New Testament, each time by the Apostle Paul. What do we know of Luke? Well, first of all, he was a Gentile. If you're taking notes this morning and have the outline, he was a Gentile. And so this makes him the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. How do we know he was a Gentile? Turn with me to the book of Colossians, if you would, a little further on in the New Testament. Colossians chapter 4, and in verses 10 through 14, Paul is writing from Rome. He's under house arrest. It's his first imprisonment. And he is writing to the church at Colossae. And as he closes his epistle, his fellow workers who are with him there in Rome are sending greetings to the church at Colossae. Verse 10 of chapter 4, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. Of course, Jesus was a common name in the first century. So here's a fellow worker by that name. And then he says, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. In other words, they're Jewish. And they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And then he mentions Epaphras in verse 12. And in verse 14, he says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. So you see, Paul says, these, my fellow workers, send you greetings. The first ones he mentions, they only are of the circumcision. They are Jewish. And then he says, Luke, the beloved physician, the author of the third gospel, sends you his greetings. He was a Gentile. Secondly, he was an associate of Paul. He traveled much with Paul. We just saw that he was with Paul in Rome when Paul wrote to the Colossian believers. And Luke sent his greetings with Paul's letter. And then you come to the book of Acts, and you find that the writer of Acts, who is also Luke, we'll see more in a moment, in chapter 16, for example, he starts to say, we, Paul, they received the Macedonian vision to come over to Macedonia and help us and so on. And the writer of Acts says, so we left, so we went west, so we went over to Macedonia. We, indicating that the writer was with Paul, was traveling with Paul, was an associate with Paul. And you see that throughout. You see it in the last two chapters of Acts, that harrowing voyage of Paul to Rome to be put on trial before the emperor and so on, because he had appealed to Caesar. And the writer says, we, they were on that ship and it was being buffeted in the Mediterranean. And we did this and we did that. Well, Luke was a part of that voyage as well with Paul, and then was with him in Rome in that first imprisonment. In Philemon, verse 24, one of the other references to Luke, Paul refers to him as one of his fellow workers. And then Luke was with Paul in his final imprisonment, and Paul wrote from prison, his last imprisonment, 2 Timothy. And in chapter 4, verse 11, I think these poignant words, He says that some had left him. Demas has forsaken me, he says, having loved this present world. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. He was an associate of Paul. He was a Gentile. Thirdly, he was a physician. He was a physician. We just read that in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And we just said how, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's last letter, Luke was with Paul as Paul was imprisoned in Rome, awaiting trial and ultimately his martyrdom. But isn't it interesting, isn't it gracious of God that while Luke, or rather Paul, only had one fellow worker with him there at the end, only Luke is with me, he was a physician. Isn't it gracious of God to provide for Paul, this one whose body had been broken and battered and beaten, probably fractures, speculating some, but maybe that hadn't healed right. I mean, he could have been subject to so much pain and difficulty. In Galatians 6, verse 17, for example, he says, I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus, the scars, the injuries, the whatever the residue was of all of the suffering for Christ, wounds inflicted. And the Lord provided Dr. Luke, the beloved physician, for Paul, and especially at the end. You know, he's called the beloved physician. Paul says that there in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greeting. He was certainly well loved by Paul. He was well loved by the churches of the first century. He must have had a tender, caring spirit to be called the beloved physician. Maybe you've had some doctors in your medical experience and you would not call them your beloved physician. But Luke was the beloved physician. And I think it points to his tender, compassionate spirit. You know, it's interesting that in Luke's gospel, in the third gospel, I was going to say there are more references to children, and there are. In Luke's gospel, here's this beloved physician with his tender heart. He's beloved by many, and you find more references to children, more references to women, both groups of people who were marginalized, who were just kind of seen as unimportant in the first century, and Luke has more references to them in the stories of Jesus, in the parables, in mentioning the names of women who ministered in various ways, Mary and Martha and others, will see that. It's interesting. Luke has more references than other gospel writers to the poor. To the poor. And Jesus' concern and ministry to the poor. Someone said Luke was not only a medical doctor, he was a tender doctor of souls. Well, fourthly, he was an author of Scripture. He was an author of Scripture. Although the writer of the Gospel of Luke and Acts, he does not identify himself, Luke's authorship of the Gospel of Luke was affirmed by the early church from the earliest days. It was unanimous, which is significant given he was a Gentile and relatively obscure. But the church early on attributed the authorship to Luke. As we said, it's clear that the same person who wrote the gospel wrote the book of Acts. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, you have Luke and then John and then Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Look, Theophilus, same man mentioned in Luke chapter 1, verse 3 that Luke was writing to. Now look at Acts 1, 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus. What's the first account? Well, it's the gospel of Luke. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And then the book of Acts is the continuation of the continuing work of the Spirit and the continuing spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, seeing then that Luke wrote both Luke and Acts means that, as I said before, he wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. When and where did he write his gospel? I don't want to bore you or belabor this, but just for your thinking and to get this in perspective, he probably wrote this in the early 60s A.D. We know that the book of Acts ends with Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, which we can pin down pretty carefully to the early 60s. Paul was martyred in the mid-60s, 65, 66, somewhere in there. And since Luke and Acts is really a combination work of Luke, Luke would have been written just a bit before Acts, no doubt, because he refers to Acts. He refers to Luke being the former treatise and so on. So in the early 60s, it was written, 60s A.D. Where did he write from? We don't know for sure, but perhaps from Rome, probably from Rome, while he spent time there with Paul in that first imprisonment and other times as well. By the way, there's one more thing when we talk of him as being an author of Scripture. You know, it says in verse 3, as he writes to his friend Theophilus, "It seemed fitting for me as well to write this for you." Now, did Luke just have a whim that he should maybe just compile a biography of Jesus Christ, do all this research and consult eyewitnesses and so on? Well, he had an impulse. He had a desire to do this. But beloved, never forget, this is Scripture. And God gave Luke the impulse. God gave Luke the desire to write the Gospel of Luke because God wanted it written. And he did so under the inspiration, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The Gospel of Luke came into existence not because Luke just had a fancy to write a gospel, but the Holy Spirit working through Dr. Luke, and together the human author and the Spirit of God produced the very Word of God, the exact words, the exact selections of what Luke brought together, and it became the Word of God, the Scripture of God. The miracle of Scripture, how God took human authors. John MacArthur writes in his commentary, the process of inspiration of God inspiring His Word and breathing His Word through the pen of authors, not in a robot sort of way. MacArthur writes that the process of inspiration never bypasses or overrides the personalities, the vocabularies, and the styles of the human authors of Scripture. B.B. Warfield wrote, "The whole of Scripture is the product of divine activities which enter it, however, not by superseding the activities of the human authors, but confluently with them, so that the Scriptures are the joint product of divine and human activities, both of which penetrate them at every point, working harmoniously together to the production of a writing which is not divine here and human there, but at once divine and human in every part, every word, and every particular." So we have this gospel of Dr. Luke, this account that he set down to compile and do his research. It's the very word of God. It's the very word of God. Let's look secondly at Luke the historian. Luke the historian. Now, I mentioned earlier the word prologue. Verses 1 through 4 are called by Bible scholars, Bible students, the prologue to the Gospel of Luke. And what's interesting to find out is that in ancient scholarly writings, historians, scholars who would write in ancient times, first century, early times, they would include in their scholarly writings a prologue where they would lay out their purpose for writing, their sources and their method of their gathering information and what led to the writing of the document. And Luke, it's interesting, follows the method of the time. Three things about his work. Number one, his work is historically accurate. His work is historically accurate. Verse 1, he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us." He says, many have undertaken to compile an account. The ESV says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things accomplished among us. And the word accomplished there and the tense that's used refers to something which has a complete fulfillment. And we would ask, well, what things, Dr. Luke? The things that were accomplished, the things that were fulfilled among us. Well, clearly it's the things of Jesus Christ, his life, his works, his words. I refer again to Acts chapter 1, where Luke wrote, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach." See, there are the things. He says, many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. And Luke says his first writing was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. The things related to his life and ministry. How God accomplished salvation for sinners through Jesus Christ, his coming, his seeking the lost, and his dying for them. Turn to the last chapter of Luke, would you with me? Luke 24. Luke 24. Four times this word things is used. Again, there in Luke 1:1, he says, compile an account of the things accomplished among us. Luke 24. There's this account of Jesus, the day of resurrection. He's on the road to Emmaus. Two disciples are returning to Emmaus. They're discouraged. They don't know about the resurrection. They think it's over. Christ has been crucified. As far as they know, he's still in the tomb. Jesus comes alongside them without revealing himself to them. And he approaches them and he asks them why they're sad and so on and what they're talking about. Verse 18, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which happened here in these days?" And he said to him, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene," and so on. Look down in verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. This is wonderful. He, Jesus, explained to them all the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. I'm simply pointing out that there four times the word things is used. And Luke says here, I have undertaken to compile, many have undertaken, and now I'm going to compile an account. I have compiled an account of the things accomplished among us, the things pertaining to Jesus Christ. He says many there in the first century, many have undertaken to compile an account. Isn't that interesting? Perhaps referring to the Gospel of Mark, which we believe was already in existence and Luke may have referred to as he wrote his account. Maybe referring to the Gospel of Matthew, which may have been in existence then. But he says many have undertaken. So apparently there were other works that disciples of Christ, others, sought to put down in some form a biography, an account. But God saw fit not to preserve them for us because they were not necessary for us. But what is necessary has been preserved in the New Testament and all 66 books of Scripture. God's sufficient word. But he says many have undertaken. Now, he's not being critical. He's not saying, now, many have undertaken to do that, but I need to write the definitive work. I need to write the one that's the corrective. I need to write the one that's going to rise to the top. That's not his attitude at all. Rather, he's saying he had a God-given desire and impulse to compile an account that would be similar to the Gospels in existence, but which would be unique in its contribution. And it was accurate. That's what we're looking at here. His work was accurate. Look at chapter 3 of Luke. Chapter 3. Here in chapter 3 in the beginning verses, and we'll come to this, but Luke, and this is a significant passage because he lays out the historical context for the birth of John the Baptist and the coming of Christ, and he lists all these rulers. 3 verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he's the world emperor, and he specifies it was in the 15th year of his reign, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was tetrarch of Abilene. And you say, wow. Now, there's a lot of possibility for error there. What if this had said in the 12th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, but really historians now have undercovered it was the 15th year and so on when this was happening. See? Over the years, liberal scholars have criticized Luke and said, well, he was wrong here, he was wrong there. But beloved, it's so blessed, it's so interesting to know that as scholars have uncovered more of the history and the geography of the ancient Near East, Luke's gospel, again and again, has been vindicated. In fact, historian Otto Piper said, wherever modern scholarship has been able to check up on the accuracy of Luke's work, the judgment has been unanimous. He is one of the finest and ablest historians in the ancient world. Famous archaeologist, very noted archaeologist, William Ramsey. Don't know if he ever became a believer, but he was skeptical of Luke's work and Luke's references to all of this history and rulers and who was in the movements of history and the geographical references. And he was skeptical. But at the end, he had to admit, he said, Luke is a historian of the first rank. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. Now, beloved, why is that important? Why is that important that these references to names and Caesar and Pilate and Herod and Philip and Licinius and so on, why is that important that be accurate? Well, because if it could be proved from ancient documents, from historical sources that are uncovered that Luke had this wrong, then, well, did what he write about the virgin birth, can we trust that? What about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, see? But no, this is the Word of God. And Luke says he investigated it carefully. He was a historian. He was a researcher of the first order, the Word of God. We can trust it and have a reliable basis for faith. His work is historically accurate. Secondly, his work is carefully researched. His work is carefully researched. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us. Well, that tells us that Luke himself was not an eyewitness. He was not an eyewitness of the ministry of Christ, but he had access to those who were. He says, those who from the beginning of Christ's ministry, yea, even his birth, I'll say more about that in a moment, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, including, no doubt, some of the apostles. Probably had interviews with numbers of the apostles, certainly with Paul, but others along the way, Peter and could interview them and consult with them and hear the stories and the tradition that was being passed down but had not yet been put into Scripture, although we perhaps Mark and Matthew existed, but there were other eyewitnesses as well that Luke was able to consult. And through that, he would have learned much about the life, the ministry, the teaching of Jesus. And it says he investigated, verse 3, everything carefully. He investigated everything carefully from the beginning. His gospel, as we said earlier, is the longest of the gospels, longest book in the New Testament. And it includes things recorded nowhere else about the life of Jesus. If we didn't have the Gospel of Luke, we wouldn't have Luke chapter 2. We wouldn't know about the manger in Bethlehem. We wouldn't know about the visit of the shepherds. We wouldn't know, it says, but Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. And so on. We wouldn't know about Jesus at age 12 going with his parents to Jerusalem, and then they leave and he's left behind, and to them he's been lost. But they find him in the temple talking with the doctors of the law and the religious leaders. Where did Luke get this info? Where did he get this information to write in his gospel that isn't recorded in other places? He says he investigated everything carefully. He said there were eyewitnesses who have handed these things down to us. And I think it's very likely that Luke knew Mary, the mother of Christ, would have interviewed her, would have talked to her. Mary, now tell me exactly how this was, the order, the sequence of events, what happened. And it's written down. It's written down. Thirdly, his work is systematically organized. Verse 3 says, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Now, that doesn't mean strictly chronological order, because there are times, we'll see in Luke, where things are a little bit out of order chronologically, but Luke has arranged it thematically. It's generally chronological. Say more about that in a moment. But he arranged it in an orderly way to present the message of Jesus Christ. ESV renders that word consecutive order. It renders it as an orderly account. By the way, speaking of the flow of things in Luke and the theme of Luke, some have suggested that Luke chapter 19, verse 10 is a verse that is a summary and kind of an outline of Luke's gospel. Well, perhaps Luke 19, verse 10 says this. For the Son of Man, Jesus is speaking, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Three verbs there. The Son of Man has come. So you look at Luke chapter 1 through about chapter 4, verse 13, and it's the coming of Jesus. It's his birth. It's his baptism, which was the entrance into public ministry. The Son of Man has come to seek. And so then chapters 4 through chapters 19, just roughly, is the account of Jesus traveling throughout first Galilee. And then that long, long journey to Jerusalem where he was going to die for the sin of the world. But along the way, teaching, telling parables, reaching out to the poor, the harlots, the tax collectors. The Son of Man came to seek, and then thirdly, to save the lost. And so the last two chapters or so deal with the saving work of Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection. God's offer of salvation is prominent in Luke. The angel said in Luke 2:11, today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. Simeon in chapter 2 and verse 30 said, my eyes have seen thy salvation, as he cradled the infant Jesus when Mary and Joseph brought him into the temple for the dedication ceremony when he was 40 days of age. Luke chapter 15, of course, the only place it's recorded, the parable of the lost things, the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And in chapter 15, verse 6, after the one sheep is found, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. And again, you find the love of God for lost sinners and those parables portraying that. And then rejoicing connected with salvation. And Luke, we're going to find, is the gospel of rejoicing. In fact, look at how it ends. Go to the last chapter again, Luke 24. Luke 24, the ascension has happened. The disciples are going back to Jerusalem, verse 52, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. And this gospel ends with the disciples, the people of God, praising him. And we're going to find as we go through Luke, as beginning even in chapter 1, is these hymns of praise. Mary's Magnificat, her praise to God. Simeon as he praises God. Zacharias, as he praises God, when he gets his speech back after the birth of John the Baptist, there's praise connected with the saving, redemptive plan of God for lost sinners. The message of Luke. Luke, the man, Luke, the historian. Thirdly, Luke, the pastor teacher. Luke, the pastor teacher. Luke had the heart of a faithful pastor, caring for souls of people and seeking to impart the truth about Jesus Christ. We see that in verse 4, which is really Luke's reason for writing this to Theophilus. Look at verse 4. I have undertaken to compile an account. I've done the careful research. I'm paraphrasing the previous verses for you, Theophilus, that you might know, verse 4, the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Theophilus, my friend, most excellent Theophilus, this labor of love, this careful research is so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. That's why he carefully researched everything. That's why he organized the material, that his friend Theophilus would know with certainty the truth about Jesus Christ. The ESV translates that word exact truth as that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Because you see, there's a double shaded meaning to that word here, exact truth. It's certain and it's true. That which is true, which is truly true, is something that is certain. He wanted his friend to know the exact truth and he wanted him to be certain about it. In the truth. That was Luke's purpose. For his friend, and for all who would read it, and for us today. That's God's desire. Who was Theophilus? We don't know for sure. His name means lover of God. You can see it there. Theo. Theos, God. Theology, the study of God. This is Theophilus, the word for love there. Root word. Phileo, Philadelphia, and so on. Lover of God or loved by God. Probably a Gentile, a Roman official, who is either one of two things. He is either a believer in Christ, but needs to have his faith strengthened in the truth. Probably a Gentile. Is he having doubts about his new faith? What have I signed? What have I bought into? And so Luke writes that he would know the exact truth about what he'd been taught. Or, secondly, he's an interested seeker who's received teaching but has not yet made a decision for Christ. And Luke hopes that by this reading and reciting, he would know the exact truth about the things he's been taught. Either way, Luke cared about the soul of his friend and made this monumental effort to give him a written account of the truth. Dr. Luke's gospel gift. By the way, it says that Theophilus, about the things he had been taught, we get our word catechism or catechize. It means to receive instruction orally. You have been taught orally, Theophilus. But apparently he didn't have access to the written word. Apparently. He said, so I've written this out, Theophilus, that you might have an account, an orderly account, researched account, that you might know the exact truth about what you've been taught, about what you've heard by the ear, about what you've been orally instructed. You need something unchanging, something written down. You need an account. I find that very, very significant and very encouraging. Oral teaching is only a beginning, but beloved, we need the Word of God. What if we did not have the inscripturated truth of God? What if it was just oral tradition for the last 20 centuries? How distorted, how far would we be from the truth that was delivered to the apostles but was never written down? when I study this and realize what Luke was saying here, the things that you have been taught by ear, but I'm going to write this out, Theophilus, that you would know the exact truth with certainty. I said, thank you, God, for the Bible. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you, because without it, how far distorted would we be? What would we have lost? You ever play the game of telephone and pass a story around? How does it end up? Beloved, we have the Scripture that we might know with certainty the truth about Jesus Christ. Thank God for His Word. By the way, verses 1 through 4, that's one long sentence. And the last word in this long sentence in the Greek is the word translated exact truth. That's at the end of this long sentence of four verses. The word translated exact truth, or maybe in your version, certainty or something. It's there for emphasis. Theophilus, I want you to know for sure. I want you to be certain about this. So he writes. He writes Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's what we need as well, beloved. We need a sure and certain knowledge of Jesus Christ and the salvation He offers through faith and repentance from sin. Do you know Him? Do you know Him this morning? Young person, do you know Him? If you were to die today, die tonight, where would you be? Do you know for certain you've been saved? Do you know, sir? Do you know, ma'am? Do you know, young person, for sure? Are you certain? Luke wrote that we might know the exact truth and that we would believe it, trust in it, and be saved through the work of Christ. Do you have doubts? Maybe you're a believer this morning and you're saying, you know, Fred, I don't know what this says about me, but sometimes Satan assails my mind and I have doubts. Listen, you have doubts from time to time. That doesn't mean you're not a believer. It doesn't mean you're saved. If you've truly been born again, it means your faith needs to grow. It needs to be strengthened. You need to be strengthened in faith. How does that happen? Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And as we study the Word of God, as we study Luke, my prayer already is, God, save souls from the young ones among us, from adults who don't know Christ. As Jesus Christ is presented, save souls and then strengthen, make certain the faith of each one of us, so that no matter what happens to us or what happens around us, we are going to know for sure and we are going to rejoice because our names are written in heaven. And I close with that. Luke 19, verse 20. Jesus said, don't rejoice because the demons are subject to you, as the disciples went out casting out demons. Don't rejoice because of that. Rejoice because your names are recorded in heaven. You know, you're sure, you're certain. Rejoice. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you, Lord, that even in these four short verses that we often tend to just pass over to get to the meat, so to speak, Father, for the challenge and the new appreciation for the Word of God. Thank you. And Lord, for the Christ that the Word points us to, your lovely Son, the Son of Man, Son of God, presented here in these pages. Thank you. Thank you as we launch out. Do your good work among us for Jesus' sake. Amen.